I will pray and then we'll jump right in. So, Father, thank you so much for your incredible love for us that was bought with the blood of Jesus, that is a past tense historical fact that cannot be taken away today by anything, and that covers us and that is the lens through which we can see ourselves and the world around us and the people in our lives. And we want that to be more substantial and real and greater than everything else that we face in our lives is your incredible love for us. And we ask that our time together tonight would work to that end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I recognize a lot of the faces here just from the last few months of attending Calvary North Thurston. But for those of you who don't know me, my name is John Isaacson. Sam and I, so to kind of tie in, how did I get up here? So Sam and I have known each other for probably 20 years or so. I became a Christian 23 years ago, and shortly after that started attending Calvary Chapel. And so Sam was, let's see, I was 20 then, so Sam would have been younger. I don't know what, how old. But we met, and then we went to Bible college together, so that was year 2000. But before that, so from 2000 and on, we went to Bible college in Marietta, California, and then we went over to York, England. That's where we met Gretchen. My yet-to-be wife was over there as well, Megan. Megan and Gretchen hit it off, and we've all four been great friends ever since. And then I came back from England. Sam had already come back, and he was on staff at Calvary Olympia. And so I came on staff after he did. I'm not sure how long he'd been on staff before I came on, but I came on 2006 as the young adult pastor and was there until 2011. So I was there after Sam had gotten there, and I left before Sam left. We moved away to Sacramento for 3 years, and then we moved to Fort Worth, Texas. And about 5 months ago, we moved back. And it was a no-brainer that we would end up here. With the relationships and friendships that we have with Sam. So, again, I know a lot of you, and you probably, in fact, you know what's really funny is because I didn't shave my head before I left. So I shaved my head after I got back, and people kind of like turned their head, sort of recognized me, but sort of not. And I mean, people that I knew people for a long time are like, do I know you? Yeah, you know, it's me, it's John. But anyway, so that's how we are here. So, what a blessing it is to get to share tonight. And so let's dive in. So this is actually the last, what I'm going to share tonight is the very last message that I preached at Calvary as sort of my going away farewell message. And it's the content of this message began to take root in my heart probably around 2009. And so by the time I left in 2011, it was really doing stuff in my heart and my life. And it has ever since. And this message ended up being recorded. And so I left, vocational pastoral work. And I've been in sales with AT&T for, I don't know, 5 years. And now with Comcast, I've probably 5-6 years with AT&T. Anyway, numerous times I got to give away this message to people who weren't Christians, people who were Christians. And if someone were to put a gun to my head or say, hey, you know, what is the fundamental thing? What is your Magna Carta? What is the one thing that if you could say one thing about Christianity, about your faith, what would it be? And it would be this. And so I thought it'd be interesting. Number one, I've forgotten how to put together a sermon. I hope the delivery of this goes somewhat fine. So when Sam asked me to do it, I'm like, okay. Number one, I think it would be cool to come back on this one that I love so much, this theme that I love so much, that was my going away, this thing that I loved and have gotten to give away so many of this message, to come back with this one. Who knows how much I'll get to preach in the future. But anyway, this is my life blood, and I bet it's yours too. So what I want to talk about tonight is what I think is one of the most fundamental problems in the church today, and that is the problem of self-righteousness. And I would argue that whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, or maybe 1 year, or 1 day, or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, that this is the most fundamental problem that we face, is self-righteousness. And we see it everywhere. We see it in, you know, there's always a caricature Christian, the self-righteous Christian on TV. I'm kind of tuned out on like pop culture, but back in the day it was Angela on The Office. And before that it was Ned Flanders in The Simpsons. I'm sure there's someone, you know, in contemporary TV who's just like the easy pot shot of self-righteous Christianity. And we look at that person and think, that's not what it's supposed to be. And yet it resonates with the world because it's real, right? I mean, this is something that as Christians we face, we have a problem with. I know for me, when I was, so I came to the Lord in 96, I was 20 years old, and I was the quintessential younger brother and really owned that identity. I was this one that the Father drew back with his love. He slaughtered the fatted calf. I mean, and I was that younger brother that went off and squandered the inheritance, the whole story. It wasn't long before I wasn't the younger brother anymore. And I felt somewhere in here that I had these elder brotherish tendencies, but they're much more nebulous. Being a younger brother is really easy. You're just a complete, you know, squandering, you know, whatever, and then you come back. But the older brother things are much harder to detect. But I had this sense that there were aspects of who I am that I in some ways could relate to the older brother. And I want to argue tonight that that elder brother tendency is alive and well in all of us, that it is our most fundamental problem, not only in us as Christians, but all of humanity. And so I want to talk about, we don't title messages at Calvary Chapel, but if we did, the title of this one would be The Cure to Self-Righteousness. All right. So, and this is going to be funny, because if you were there on July 3rd, 2006, you'd be like, yeah, I remember that. No, I remember that. And so I think, Mona, you can give me the, I've heard the message so many, I've given it to so many people. Every time I give it to someone, I listen to it. And there's parts of it that makes me cringe. Oh, that sounds terrible, the way I said that. But anyway, here we go. So I'm going to start with a question for us tonight. What is it that you naturally gravitate toward to give you a sense of identity? Thing or things? It's really things. It's plural. A sense of identity, a sense of worth, a sense of value. What is the thing or things that tends to justify your existence? The thing that allows you to look in the mirror and say, I'm an okay Christian. Or I'm an okay person. Let's say you're here and you're not a Christian. You don't identify as a Christian. What gives you a sense of self? Allows you to look in the mirror and say, I am an okay person. This can kind of be an abstract question. So maybe we can get to the same answer by asking it another way. Perhaps we could say, on what do you bank your hopes? Or what do you most fear losing? Or what do you most talk about? Or around what do you organize your life? So, again, this is a question that is relevant, just as relevant for non-Christians as it is for Christians. Again, to what thing or things do you most naturally gravitate toward to give you a sense of worth, of value, of identity, of security, of salvation, of self? So for some people, it might be that they're a caring person. And that's what gives them a sense of worth. For some, maybe for you, it's the success of your children or the success of your parenting. Maybe for you, the thing that you gravitate toward to give you a sense of identity is the health of your marriage. Maybe for you, you've always wanted to be a part of a certain crowd, maybe something at work or something in the church or something, whatever, and now you're a part of it. You've finally made it. Maybe for you, you've made a lot of money, or you make a lot of money, and that's your thing. Or maybe for you, maybe for the sake of the gospel or some other principled reason, you've forsaken opportunities to make a lot of money, and that's something that you find a sense of identity in. Maybe for you, it's your physical beauty. Maybe for you, you've always been the good kid, the good son or the good daughter, and that's the thing that gives you a sense of worth or self. Maybe for you, it's a cause, maybe a political cause or a moral cause. Maybe something like the environment or some other moral issue. Maybe it's your intelligence. Maybe it's your education. Maybe it's an ability to play sports or music. For some and many, maybe it's your personality. Maybe you're naturally sweet or you're a go-getter or you're just easygoing. And that's the thing that allows you to look in the mirror and say, I'm a good person. I'm an okay person. So Paul had a list like this, and I want us to look at it together. We find it in Philippians chapter 3. So that's where we'll be primarily tonight, is Philippians chapter 3. And as you turn there, I'm just going to set up the context of this passage. Paul is writing to the Philippian church primarily about finding their source of delight in the Lord. All right, so again, kind of setting the stage here as we work our way through these first couple verses as we get to Paul's list that he gives us, this list of things that he finds a sense of identity in. So to set the context, we read verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." He says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So here the idea in this first verse of rejoicing in the Lord is described by the old Puritan writer Matthew Henry in this way. He says that rejoicing in the Lord is to rest satisfied in the benefit that they hoped for by him. And Paul is calling them to rejoice in the Lord. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rest satisfied in the benefit that you hope for by him." Okay, and in verse 2, he warns of people, and there were a lot of them, people who would come and influence them to do otherwise, to not rest satisfied in him, but in something else. And these would be people who would identify them as themselves as Christians or as religious people, people who would influence them as Christians to do the opposite of this, rather than resting in him to find their satisfaction in something else. And then in verse 3, he gives some characteristics of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. First, he says that we are glorying in Christ Jesus. That is to say, to find Jesus more weighty, more substantial than anything else. And it's really a synonym of this idea of rejoicing in the Lord, to glory in Christ Jesus. And then finally, he says, in putting no confidence in the flesh. That is to say, putting no hope or confidence in myself to provide my ultimate sense of identity. We put no confidence in ourselves when it comes to living this life as Christians. So again, that sort of sets the foundation. So we pick it up here in verse 4 where Paul says this, and he's speaking facetiously when he says this. He says, although I myself might, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What Paul's saying here, he says, if there is anybody on earth who is tempted to put confidence in their accomplishments or in their goodness or in something that they are or in something that they do, he says, I far more. He's like, if you guys want to go down this road, let's go down this road. Let's follow this and see where it goes. If there's anybody out there who wants to put their identity in something, in something that they are or do, I can do that far more. And from the perspective of the people that he warns against in verse 2, they would say that he does. He has tons of things in which he could put his confidence. And he's about to give us his list of the things that he would gravitate toward to justify his existence. So let's read these together, verses 5 and 6. This is Paul's list. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So right off the bat, we notice when Paul gives us his list, that these are very Jewish things that he speaks of. But I think they all correspond to things that we could identify with today. I mean, we could really find ourselves identifying the same things that Paul does. So for instance, he says, circumcise the eighth day. So here, Paul clearly, you know, this isn't something that he did himself as a baby. But what he's saying is, he's saying, I had godly parents who did things by the book. And by implication, and I do things by the book. Essentially, the first thing I would put on my list is I have this godly heritage, right? Next he says, and I'm of the nation of Israel. So here he's talking about sort of a cultural pride. For us, it might be similar to saying, you know, I'm an American. But it might be, I think it's probably easier to specify something more specific. So for instance, I'm a Pacific Northwesterner, or I'm a hardworking blue-collar middle-class American. Something specific, something that we can take hold of and find a sense of identity or worth or pride in is similar to Paul here. And so just pause for a second. Most of the things that I've mentioned here are good things, right? They're not things that are bad in and of themselves. Like, I don't know about you, but I'm proud to be I'm thankful to be an American. I'm happy to be an American. There's nothing wrong with being American or having a great marriage or raising godly kids. These aren't things to be ashamed of. But as we'll see, these are devastating things if they're the things in which we derive a sense of value instead of the gospel. The gospel which says that through my faith in Jesus Christ, all of my sins have been forgiven, and I stand before God clothed in his righteousness. And we'll talk about that we'll talk about that more here in a minute. But the thing is that because the gospel, it seems too good to be true, or because it's hard work to keep our hearts centered on the truth of the gospel, we very quickly cling to one or more of these other things to justify our existence. And then if you're a person who doesn't believe the gospel altogether, these lesser things are the only things available to cling to, that you're a good person. I'm a good guy. I work hard. I'm a good dad. I do, you know, I'm an American. Whatever your thing is, thing or things are, we naturally gravitate away from the thing that will come back to steal my own thunder. That is the antidote to this, to these lesser things. These lesser things that are good things. But when they become ultimate things, they become devastating in our lives. Paul goes on, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So this would be similar to a family pride. You know, I'm a part of that family. This guy's a part of this particular family. Or maybe we would communicate it in the sense of, I'm not a part of a broken family. You know, or I'm a part of this pillar family in the church or in the community. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So here he's describing himself as like a model religious person. You know, the Hebrews, you look at Romans chapter 9, they've been given this commission, you know, who are the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. This was the heritage, this was what the Hebrews, God used the Hebrews to bring this, but Paul is saying, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am of the higher echelon of, you know, these religious folks called the Hebrews. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So again, kind of even taking it even higher. You know, the Pharisees were the elites of the Jewish religion. For us, it might be communicated or felt in the sense of someone who's not just your average Christian, but maybe someone who finds their identity in being a leader or a pastor. Or a theologian, or an elder, or a missionary, you know, seminary trained, you know, something like that. Not just your average Christian, but in a different tier. And then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So here Paul's pointing out his religious zeal. Again, for us, it might be a feeling that we have of total surrender to God, or of our devotional life, or of the sacrifices we've made for God. I mean, these are the things that Paul's highlighting. And again, these aren't bad things. You might say, well, what do you, this is Paul's list. I am this, I am this, I am this. And wait for a second. He's going to come back and say, this stuff is nothing. It is trash, right? So go with me with this, because we fit into some of this stuff, right? Am I right or am I right? We do. We all do. And if it's not this, it's something else. And so that's Paul. You know, I mean, we're persecutor of the church. Notice though that Paul is highlighting his zeal in something that he's against. So for us, it might be something that we despise as a sign of our zeal. You know, I'm against abortion, or I'm against the left, or I'm against the right, whatever your thing might be, or my thing might be. And then finally, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And now Paul wasn't saying that he was blameless before God, which would completely contradict what he's going to go on to say here, what he says throughout the New Testament. But other people certainly looked at Paul and said things, looked at him and said things that he could have put his confidence in. Things like, man, what a great guy. What a great Christian, you know? What a great family. Things that he could then take and find a sense of worth and self in. And we could continue to build our list of things that we naturally gravitate toward to give us a sense of value. So before we look at the gospel, which is the thing from which we gravitate away, let's consider for a moment what happens when we cling to these other things to justify our existence. All right? So at the end of the day, whether a person is a Christian or not a Christian, we make these things little gods. I've given a lot of superficial things, actually. Something even more fundamental than all of these things might be the approval of man, or to have a sense of control, or a need for comfort. Things like this, a need to be respected, a need to be applauded. These are fundamental things that then drive these more superficial things that I've just mentioned. But all of these things, the Bible calls these idols. And back when I first gave this message, my most apparent one was this identity in being a pastor. And in fact, even in, you know, what the knowing the antidote, which we're going to talk about, and having known it for quite a while and applied it, when I left that role of being a pastor, there was this vacuum of identity, just like, what am I? Who am I? You know, and now my main idols, if I can confess my own sins, they are many. But I see them every day, and now I'm in sales, right? So I have numbers that I have to hit. I have people that I have to have their approval, so to speak. I crave people's, left to myself, I gravitate toward the need for approval and applause and to hit my number. Because God forbid, if I don't hit my number, my boss and his boss and his boss and her boss, you know, I can't handle that displeasure or whatever. These things are called idols. And we look to these things, whatever our things are, to give us what only our Father in heaven can give us. Our worth, our identity, our sense of self, our assurance that all is well with us. And the Bible continually warns us that idols will only disappoint us. But our propensity to cling to these other things, it proves what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said that the default mode of the human heart is self-salvation. That is what we always revert back to. Left to ourselves, unless something reestablishes the ruts of our mind, the lens through which we see our lives, that even as Christians, our natural default is to go back to self-salvation, something other than Jesus to give us a sense of assurance. And so what happens when we go that route? Jesus addresses this over in Luke chapter 18. So if you like, you can follow me over there. Luke chapter 18, where Jesus gives this parable. Luke chapter 18, And verse 9, it says, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So notice who he's addressing. He's telling this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What is he talking about? He's talking about self-righteousness. I mean, that's kind of what the parable is about here, is self-righteousness. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what happens when we trust in ourselves for our righteousness? Well, he goes on, he says, and viewed others with contempt. Or the New King James says, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Right? This is the inevitable consequence of self-righteousness wherever we find it. Of finding our identity, our worth, our value, our justification in any of these things, no matter how inherently good the thing might be. And contempt is very subtle. We can make it very subtle. Sometimes it's not subtle. It's just like, holy moly, that's not very subtle. That's just straight up contempt. That person's despising me, or I'm despising them, you know? But we can make it very subtle. At the same time, it is always detectable. And it's always ugly. And it's the inevitable consequence of self-righteousness, is contempt. And we see it with the Pharisees all the way through the New Testament. We see it also in this very parable. Let me just say this. In hearing myself talk, and knowing that I'm going to get to the good news here in just a second, let me just tell you, like, hold on for like two more minutes. Since I know this is depressing, hopefully this is a valid diagnosis of the problem, that this is hitting something real for you. But this isn't, I'm not just going to close in prayer in like the next 30 seconds, okay? We're going to get to something that's really, really good, and the antidote to this terrible plight of ours. So again, we see it with the Pharisees all the way through. We see it in this parable. Listen to this, or to the Pharisee here. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He says, this is what I trust in. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And I'm so glad that I'm not like other people. He trusted in himself that he was righteous and viewed others with contempt. It is the natural consequence. Every single time we fall into self-righteousness, we view others with contempt. That's half of it. We'll get to the other half of when we fall off the log on the other side. We see it also with the self-righteous older brother in the parable of the lost son. Remember his angry rant when the father was throwing a party because the prodigal son had come home. You remember what he said to his father? He says, in a lot of translations, it says, all these years I've served you. But the real word is, all of these years I have slaved for you. He says, I have never neglected a single command of yours. This is what he trusted in, that he was righteous and he viewed others with contempt. Did he love his brother? He hated his brother so much so that he would not go into the party. Which is very interesting. And so a book that really kind of kicked off this whole thing, kind of began to crack this nut for me of being able to see my elder brother tendencies, was a book called Prodigal God by Tim Keller. I don't know if, I think it, we have it in the bookstore. Great book, tiny book. And he goes through this parable, the parable of the two sons. And he makes the point that this, the insidiousness and the danger of elder brother-ishness, that Jesus, we don't know if this older brother ever goes in. But the implication is maybe he doesn't. And because otherwise Jesus would have told us so. I mean, this is all conjecture. We don't know this. But it really raises the thought of how dangerous being an older brother is. Just as much, if not more, than being a younger brother. Right? So we see it there. We also see it a bit more subtly in with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. When he humiliates the Gentiles by withdrawing from eating with them. If you remember the story. In fact, I'm going to just pop over there and read it, a part of it at least. So Galatians chapter 2, and this is Paul writing. He says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So these guys from James, people argue, really, they're just talking about people who came from the church in Jerusalem, that James wasn't part of this theologically. But these guys who came down here from the Jerusalem church, they embodied this message of self-righteousness, of self-salvation, of trusting themselves that they were righteous and viewing others with contempt. And what's really interesting, these guys come down, they're very influential. They even influenced Peter and others and even Barnabas. There's a tone that can get set when we walk in self-righteousness, when we don't nip it in the bud, that then begins it creates a tone, maybe husband to wife or among friends or in a workplace or in a church. It sets a tone. The next thing you know, you're walking on eggshells. Am I on the right side of the fence here in what I'm doing and what I'm thinking and how I'm acting? What censure will I face if I'm not on the right side of the fence? And notice here Paul's response. He is insanely aggressive with this. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. If you jump down to verse 14, it says, "And when I saw that they were not walking straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all," and he goes off and he goes into this to, again, steal my own thunder, "that we are justified by Jesus Christ and Christ alone." And what I want us to see, I mean, we have plenty of opportunities probably to help each other as we work through this problem of self-righteousness, to help others through it too. Or if it's something very public like this, like a church, maybe there is a place for kind of a public confrontation. I don't know. But what I take away from this is Paul's aggressiveness to deal with it that starts with me. You know, if I'm going to be any good at helping other people deal with the problem of self-righteousness, I got to have some sense of the relief, the cure myself. And so the aggressiveness that he applies to this problem is very, very, very interesting, because what he sees is that the gospel is at stake here. And that's a great takeaway from this passage here. So jump out of the New Testament and jump down right down to our lives. We clearly see this very thing when we, trust in ourselves that we're righteous and view others with contempt. We see it in our lives, in the things that we make a source of our worth. So think about it. I mean, do we see it any more clearly than when we put our hope in a political perspective and then despise the other side? I mean, when I first preached this, this is my notes from 2011. How much more polarized are we now than we were 7 years ago? Where it's, I identify with this, and those guys are, let's just nuke them, I find a sense of identity in this. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have political convictions, and those guys are dead wrong, whatever. But if we find a sense of identity in it, and those guys are now the enemy, and yet our role is to bring the gospel, how do we do that if we despise the heck out of these people that don't hold the same perspective that we do? Or if your identity is in the fact that you've made a lot of money, you'll tend to look down your nose at all those lazy poor people. Or if your identity is in the fact that you're poor, you'll despise all those, trust fund kids or all those greedy rich people. If your worth is in your beauty, you'll despise the prettier girl who comes in the room and threatens your idol. Or you'll be condescending to the less pretty girls in the room. It's everywhere that we see self-righteousness. This is the inevitable thing that happens. Maybe if you're the good kid, find an identity in that, you'll hate the bad kids. Or if you're a bad kid and you find your identity in that, you'll hate the good kids. or if you are if you homeschool and find an identity in that, you'll look down on public schoolers. Or if you find an identity in the fact that you're a public schooler, you'll look down on homeschoolers. I mean, this could go on and on and on. And let me just go on and on and on for a few more. If you find an identity in being an extrovert, being a friendly, outgoing extrovert, you'll look down on all those shy, boring introverts. Or if you're an interesting, deep, thoughtful introvert, you'll hate those chit-chatty, empty-headed, annoying extroverts, right? If you're a saver and that's your thing, you'll look down on spenders and vice versa. If your thing is to be a Calvary Chapel person who goes through the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, what will happen? We'll look down on all those yo-yos over at Westwood and Emmanuel Baptist who, they're probably doing a topical thing tonight. What is wrong with them, you know? That's pretty topical. Maybe you don't vaccine, that's your thing. And you'll look down on those who do. Maybe you eat organic, and that's your thing. Maybe, and then you look down on those. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. Because the natural tendency of the human heart is to find is self-salvation. To find something, anything, our national identity, you know, our heritage, anything to find a sense of identity in, to bolster our sense of self. But the inevitable problem that comes with that is that we end up despising others. This is really interesting. Now, all of this is true when we're feeling confident about the thing in which we trust, that we feel bolstered and then despise others. But oftentimes we don't feel confident in the thing in which we trust. And in fact, often we feel very insecure about the thing in which we trust. And I think it's because we have this innate sense as people who are made in the image of God, who are made to reflect God, that the bar is a bit higher than me being, the bar is a bit higher than the things that we readily cling to, whether it be being a religious person or being athletic or being, you know, fill in the gap, whatever it is for you. And so when we're insecure about our thing, this is when we get depressed. This is when we feel condemned. This is when we lose hope. This is when we get defensive or touchy. This is when we'll do anything we can to deflect attention. We'll either deflect attention away from our thing by being critical of other people, or on the other hand, maybe our tendency is to draw as much attention to our thing by obsessing about it until we can again gain a sense of security in it, which leads us to right back to looking down on other people. And so the cycle goes. And so there's the log that we either if we feel proud about the thing in which we trust as other than Jesus, we either feel proud, look down on other people, or if we aren't feeling secure in it, we get depressed and we're despondent. And those are the two, you know, how we flip-flop when we're not trusting in the antidote. Which, by the way, we have made our way back to. This is a depressing. Should we close in prayer or should we get to the antidote? All right, antidote. Okay, so let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's going to give us the remedy, and I love it. So reading verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me," so this beautiful list that he just lays out that covers pretty much every something that we can relate to, this, "but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So listen to what Paul's saying here. First, he's saying that all of these things, many of them being good things, which were previously a gain to him, he now considers them a loss. And again, quoting Matthew Henry says this. He says, "He counted them loss, not only insufficient to enrich him, but what would certainly impoverish and ruin him if he trusted to them in opposition to Christ." And verse 8, Paul says that he is gaining Jesus Christ as his righteousness in exchange for all of these other things. And we'll come back in a second and explain what that means. But first, listen to what he says. He says, in comparison to Jesus Christ, even if you put all of these things together, it's all loss. And so the modern translators, they clean up this language, I think. Or maybe they just give us, you know, but when they say that he counted them but rubbish. Anyone have the old King James tonight?
Dung.
Yes, the word is excrement. The word is excrement. I mean, today it would be in our vernacular, it would be foul language. I don't know how Paul was saying it. But Paul is saying that all of these things, if he was standing up here today, and this is the way I picture Paul, he was kind of crazy. Paul is saying that all of these things that he would naturally cling to for his righteousness are a pile of you know what in comparison to Jesus Christ. And now I promised Sam that I would not cuss from the pulpit. So I'll let you fill in the blank. But again, he's saying all of this stuff is excrement in comparison. And then verse 9, which I think is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Paul says this, he says, I count all of these other things as a loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And be found in him. This phrase that John Stott counts over 160 references to in the New Testament. And be found in him. In fact, I love this illustration. A little figurine, this little Lego guy, inside a see-through cup, denoting this idea of us in Christ. This thing that is stated over 160 times in the New Testament. Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own apart from the law. Something that I am or do or be or something that I can accomplish outside of this. But a righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And notice this, that this is not inherent to us. This is something that is completely alien to who we are. This is not something that we've earned. This is what is theologically called, and it's one of the most beautiful themes. This is a thing that, again, I want to see all of life through. It's called credited righteousness. It's not something that is inherent in who we are, but something rather that comes from God on the basis of faith. A righteousness if you're a Christian tonight, this is your righteousness. This alone is your righteousness. You have been clothed, I have been clothed, as it were, with the sinless Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. Remember at his baptism, he comes up out of the water, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And guess what? We are in him, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And it is on this basis alone that we stand faultless before our Father in heaven with his smile upon us. And you might say, well, John, we know this, right? And in fact, because we're Bible people, we know this. And you might be able to correct me and say, it's not 160, it's 163 times that this reference, you know, we know this stuff. But my question is, do we really believe it? I know this stuff, you know this stuff, but do we really believe it? Here we see it, we acknowledge it, we believe it, but in the everyday stuff of life, do we believe it? And I think a good way to get at where we are with that question is to ask another question and just give me your most gut reaction. Or don't give it, but think about your most gut reaction. When God thinks about you right now, what is the look on his face? When God thinks about you right now, what is the look on his face? Is he irritated? Is he frustrated? Is he annoyed? Is he angry? Is he disappointed? Is he apathetic? Is he shaking his head, wondering, when is this guy ever going to get it together? You know, I think our gut reaction to this question tells us a lot about what we think about our Father in heaven, what we think about God, and whether or not we really functionally believe the gospel. I believe we can ultimately believe the gospel, be born again, but do we functionally believe the radical truth of the gospel? Here's a similar question to that, is what can you do right now to change the way that God feels about you? See, if the look on your father's face toward you is anything other than joy and delight, then you are simply not believing the gospel, practically speaking, you or I. If I look and I see anything other than the joy and delight of my Father in heaven, then I am simply not believing the gospel, practically speaking. Because we are united inseparably by faith to the perfect Son of God. You are clothed, I am clothed with Jesus Christ by faith in him. And I've been given a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is a righteousness, unlike the things we tend to find our identity in. This is a righteousness that never wanes. It never diminishes. It guarantees the eternal smile of the Father. This is a righteousness in which I never have to be insecure. And I can never be proud or smug about it because I know that this comes to me by sheer grace and not by my merit. But maybe you see God's face as something other than delighted and you say, and it's a very good question, what about my sins, which are many? And my sins are many. I agree with, I think it was John Calvin who said that my heart is an idle factory, just pumping them out all day long. I am a sinner, and you are sinners. So what about our sins? Well, let's think about what the gospel says. The gospel says that Jesus Christ lived not only a perfect life, but he lived a substitutionary perfect life in our place. He lived the life that we should have lived as those who are made in the image of God. And then he died a substitutionary death and paid the debt for sins, for the sins of the entire world. He paid for your sins and my sins. Everything we've ever done, everything we did today, everything we will do tomorrow, he paid for that in full. He lived in our place and he died in our place. We hear it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where it says, God made him who knew no sin. In fact, I'll use it with this imagery. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what?
The righteousness
of God. Where?
In him.
It's that great exchange. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was buried and he rose again and ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And when we believe the gospel, we enter this mystical union with Jesus Christ, which the Bible speaks of in the language of marriage, where we bring everything that we are and he brings everything that we bring everything that we are to him, and he brings everything that he is to us. And we become this one inseparable unity, so that when the Father looks at us, it's just this indistinguishable oneness, us and Jesus Christ. The day that the Father looks at Jesus with a frown is the day that he looks at you with a frown. Because we are inseparably united to him. It's the most radical and yet the most beautiful and real reality of Scripture. You know, it changes everything. Listen to Luther as he describes this relationship between Christ and the church. He says it this way, using the language of marriage. He says this. He says, "Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here this rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own." How radical is that? "And which she can she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all his is mine and all mine is his. That's Martin Luther. Or Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, that famous section about husbands and wives. In verse 31, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, this one inseparable unity. That's verse 31. And then verse 32, check out what he says. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This oneness, inseparable. And this describes it all. One inseparable unity where all I am is his, and my sins have been paid for, and all he is mine. And thus I am forever the object of the Father's favor. I love thinking of the gospel this way, and I need to wrap it up. I love thinking of the gospel this way. That not only does the gospel bring us from negative infinity in terms of our sin and a righteous wrath should come upon us for who we are and our brokenness and our rebellion, and we come from this negative infinity through the cross back to zero by the death that he died. And, I lived a lot of my Christian life thinking that was the bulk of the message, and then I'm filled with the Spirit, and I walk by the Spirit, and I obey the Lord by the Spirit, all of which is true. But I miss the part that says not only does he take me from negative infinity back to zero, but he takes me from zero to positive infinity because I have this alien righteousness applied to me, credited to me, so that the Father, when he looks at me, when he looks at you, he is filled with joy because he sees his Son in whom he is well pleased. Okay, so let's wrap this up. So this is the gospel, and there's just nothing. There's nothing like this. It's the most beautiful message. Paul describes it in Romans 1 as the power of God for salvation. You think of salvation and it's three, salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. The gospel is the power of God for salvation in all of those. It saved us past tense. It is what saves us today. To see our lives through the lens of this approval that God has shown us. And what it creates is this radical, on one hand, confidence, and on the other hand, this radical humility. It's a radical confidence because I am forever the object of the Father's favor. Right now, I have his approval. You have his approval. And he is in control of our lives, and he loves us, and he's working it all for good. That's radical confidence that can give us. That can trump those little things that I try to, control my life with or find approval in. He is so much bigger and stomps all that stuff out. On the other hand, it creates a radical humility because I'm aware of the fact that I'm so sinful that God himself had to die to make me his own. And if that's true, then how is it that I could ever look down my nose with superiority at somebody else if I'm cognizant of that reality? So I'm going to wrap it up with this. Kind of an application, sort of an illustration. And this is really my own personal tendency. When I gravitate away from the gospel, this is what it looks like for me. And I'm hoping that you'll be able to identify, maybe apply it to your own thing. But so how does this work out practically? Well, let's say you're a person with kids, and you know how important they are and how important it is to spend time with them. And yet your value is so wrapped up with your work that it takes all of your attention. Night after night, you work late. You bring your work home. You work late. Maybe after the kids go to bed. Maybe after your wife goes to bed. Maybe your wife's not in bed and she just does her own thing as you just keep working. You work overtime. Or maybe you're there, but you're not really engaged because you're just thinking about your work. You're on your phone. You're thinking about your sales goals. Am I going to make it? You think about that project you're working on. You're thinking about your boss and his disapproval, or am I going to have his approval? And you know what's important, but you can't stop. And you feel guilt because you know it's important and you know what you should, but you cannot shake your drive to succeed, your drive to impress your boss, your drive to get that promotion, your drive to hit your goal. And so you end up with this tendency, this possibility of sacrificing what really matters for this insanely vaporous thing. And so how does the gospel apply to that? Well, I know for me, I have this craving to prove myself. But if I think clearly about who I am in Christ, I have been approved. I don't need to prove myself to you, to me, even to God. God has approved me in Christ. Or to have man's approval, which, I mean, I think we all probably deal with that. I do on an uber level. And yet when I stick my boss and all of his, you know, if I put my boss in front of me and I feel this tendency to need his approval, and then if I were to think of Jesus, the weighty Jesus next to him, whose approval I already have, here's what's interesting. It makes me not anymore have to want to avoid my boss or lie to my boss or whatever. It then frees me to then love my boss because I already have this approval. And his censure or his disapproval, it really is kind of off a duck's back if I'm secure in the approval of my father. Or the failure, the fear of failure. Let's say I don't hit my goal this month. What's the worst that could happen? Well, I'm loved by my father. Let's say I miss it next month. Let's say I miss it for 6 months straight and I get fired. I am the son of the Father in heaven who loves us like he loves his son because we're in his son. And we can go on and on like this. So I'm going to close in prayer. Are we going to do, let's do one more song.
Sure.
Let's do it. Come on up. I'll close in prayer. And we'll go. Father, I think about this passage in Isaiah chapter 26. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And Father, we thank you so much that you are greater than every idol that our heart would naturally gravitate toward. And I ask that you and that your love for us, your radical, never-ending love, would be the lens through which we see our lives and through which we see each other. And that you would be greater tomorrow, even tonight, over the things that we would naturally gravitate toward to give us a sense of self. And we thank you that you've done that once for all. At the cross, it's a done deal, and that we are inseparably joined to the Son of God. Fill our hearts with that. Fill our minds with that. Help us repeat it and stuff it into our hearts and our heads, that in every circumstance we might have that radical confidence and that radical humility that only the gospel can create. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.